Be seated.
Tonight we're going to continue our study in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, to the church at Ephesus, and we're turning tonight to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin our reading at verse 8. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning our reading at verse 8. Wherein refers back to the riches of his grace. And so that will help us make sense out of what we're reading then as we begin verse 8. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 12. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit in our study tonight. Father in heaven, we have come to the part of the service where it is our desire that we would hear from heaven. We are thankful for thy help already tonight in praising thee and giving to thee. Lord, we come to thee now in prayer asking that thou would speak to our hearts from this book. Lord, we need to hear from heaven. We need for thy Spirit to break in upon this meeting and move upon our hearts and draw us out heavenward. Lord, we pray that we might see something more tonight of thy glory. Something of the glory of Christ and our relationship to him. Lord, come and help us. We confess that vain is the arm of the flesh, that man cannot delve into these realms and come away with knowledge and understanding. Lord, we need thy help. We need the moving of thy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that he would come, that the author of the book would instruct us tonight, and that we would know that which we have read tonight, that we would understand, and that it would grip our hearts and move us in the place of prayer and move us in our service for thee. Lord, come and help us then tonight. May thy glory be seen and felt here in the midst of thy people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I read a passage to you tonight here in Ephesians chapter 1, which is somewhat confusing. It is a long sentence. When you look for the period, after you begin reading in verse 8, you find that the period ending the sentence does not come until the end of verse 12. In other words, this whole thought, according to our translators, is one thought. And when we come then to this long sentence that takes up five verses, we find that it's full of phrases qualifying and modifying other parts of the statement. Now tonight, to try to help you, I have given you an outline, but on top of the outline, I've also given you this passage, both in red and in black. I didn't do it in red and in black because my computer was on the blink and was putting something red and something black. I've done this to try to isolate for you what the argument of Paul is, so that you can see that which is added to modify the statement that Paul is making, but that you could clearly follow what he is saying. Let me read to you just the red part that I have isolated so that you can see what Paul is stating. He says, wherein. In other words, you could say in grace, because that is what he's just been talking about. God's rich grace. In grace, he, that is God, hath abounded toward us, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Hopefully that helps you follow a little better. It's still a long sentence, but at least you have the gist of what Paul is arguing. Now, when we go through this passage, we will look at the modifying phrases that are added here and there to help you understand the different portions of what Paul is referring to. When you come to this epistle, we have said that the first part of this epistle is Paul giving praise to God for what God has done for him. You don't see much here about what we do, because he's not praising us. He's praising God. And so he's praising the Father, he's praising the Son for what has happened to him and for him in salvation. He begins by praising God for what happened in the past. Way back in the past. Before Paul was born. Before Israel was a nation. Before there was ever a man upon the face of the earth. He deals with what God was doing in order to save a people. And he talks about election, and he talks about predestination. God chose a people that those people would be holy and without blame before him in love. He chose them in Christ. Long before there was a people seeking after him, he had made a choice, he had made a determination that there would be a people who would be holy and without blame before him in love. We find he then predestinated us under the adoption of children. Predestinated us to be his children. Again, long before the world began. This happens when he's doing his electing. This happens before the world was here. God did something in the past whereby he determined that there would be a people who would be a holy people and that those people would be his children. His children. And Paul was blessing God for that which took place before the world began. But then he deals with the present. We were thinking on the present last Sunday evening when we were thinking on the fact that we are now pleasing to God because God has made us pleasing. We haven't made ourselves pleasing. None of us are pleasing in and of ourselves and by the works of our hands. We're all condemned. But in Christ, we are accepted. Accepted in the Beloved. We are pleasing to Him. We are purchased by the blood of Christ. We belong to Him. He owns us now. He's redeemed us by the blood of Christ. And we found last Sunday evening that we are also pardoned. Pardoned from all of our sins. Big sins, small sins. Sins people know about, sins they don't know about. He has pardoned all of our sins. And we need that pardoning. So we're not dealing now with eternity past. We are dealing with the very real present. And Paul is giving thanks to God, praising God, because God has made him pleasing. God has pardoned his sins. God has purchased him by the blood of Christ. And if tonight you can say to me, that is my testimony, I have trusted in Christ, I have come to put my faith in Him, all of my sins are pardoned, I am purchased by His blood, therefore I must be pleasing in His sight. If you can say that tonight, then you can also say that in eternity past He chose me. In eternity past He predestined that I would come at this point in my life and turn from my sins and trust Christ as my Savior. That I would be one of his children. Having praised God for that which took place in the past, and having praised God for that which takes place as a reality now in the present, the apostle turns his attention to the future. That's what he's dealing with. You'll note that he's speaking here in the middle of this passage that we read, that there's coming a time in the fullness of times when he's going to gather together all things in Christ. And that hasn't happened yet. We're waiting for that to happen. I read you Revelation chapter 21. There's a description in detail of that happening, but it hasn't happened yet. In that time period, when God does that, you and I will be among that number. Again, not because of anything good in us, but because He predestined before the foundation of the world that we would be in that number, and He is going to give to us an inheritance at that time. An inheritance. When the new heavens and the new earth come, when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven to this earth, you will be among that number, and you will have an inheritance there. And so when Paul looks down the quarters of time, and he sees what's happening in the future, hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. He blesses the Father. He blesses the Father. Brethren, tonight,
you and I have reason to praise God.
It may not be going exactly the way you planned on earth. It may not be going exactly the way you would like. You may not be the happiest creature on this planet, but if you are saved, you're saved because of something God did in the past, something God is doing right now, and something He will do in the future.
But you know, the end of God doing that for you is not your well-being necessarily. The end, the reason why He is doing that, we find in this passage, is for His glory. You see that at the end of this sentence in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory. Not to the praise of the Free Presbyterian Church. Not to the praise of those who sit under the ministry of Dr. Allison. Not to the praise that I belong to such and such a family or I live in such and such a country. No, the praise is going one direction. God has done all of this in the past, in the present, and in the future for one reason. Why? His glory. His glory. And the sooner we get that down in the depths of our being, the better off we're going to be. We always think, well, it's really God's doing these things for my benefit. Well, it does benefit you, His glory, but that's not the reason He's doing it. What He is doing in your life is for His glory. That's the reason man was created. Man was not created so God would have someone He can put happiness into their heart. Man was created to bring glory to the Creator. And what God is doing in redemption is putting man in that proper place, the best place, the highest position he can be in, which is bringing glory to the one who created him, or in this case, the one who has redeemed him. The old theologians studying the Scripture came to this conclusion, did they not? When they asked the question, what is man's chief end? What was the answer? You all know the answer. You memorized it years ago. Man's chief end is what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We get it backwards. Man's chief end is to enjoy. It's not it at all. That's not your end in this world, to enjoy. Your end in this world is to bring glory to the one who made you and the one who has redeemed you. That is your end, and in doing so, to enjoy Him. To enjoy Him. When we come to this passage of Scripture, if you stop with just the idea that His grace is abounding, you stop short of the end. If you stop with the understanding that He has given you knowledge into the mysteries of God or knowledge into the gospel, you haven't gone far enough. And if you stop and say, well, I will one day be gathered with the saints and all will be at peace and I will have an inheritance and that day, you still haven't gone far enough. Paul says he's been doing all of this that you might be to the praise of His glory. The praise of His glory. Now when we look into the mirror, we don't see someone to the praise of His glory. We thank the Lord that we're not what we once were. But when we look in the mirror, we see someone who is not yet perfect. Someone who is not yet completely holy. Someone who does have doubts. Someone who languishes at times with unbelief. Someone who has a heart that one moment is burning with love and another moment has merely the ashes of that love. We all know that experience. But the God who predestinated this to come to pass is not done with us yet. And He's going to make it so that we all will bring glory to the praise of His name. When He is through, if you're a believer tonight, you will bring praise to the glory of His name. And when we understand that, then it helps us understand what He's doing in our life now. He is trying to work, as it were, into our lives that will bring glory and praise to His name. Sometimes He allows us to go through hard things in order that we might know more of His grace. And in that grace, bring greater praise and glory to His name. Sometimes He's going to try to take away from our life things that are harming us. Sometimes He's trying to add things to our life, things that we need, things that ought to be there. Why? Because He's doing it in order that you might be a praise to His name. To His name.
If we understand what God is doing in this latter portion of what Paul is stating, then we, like Paul, will give God praise and live for the glory of God. The glory of the God who, in His sovereign grace, has brought us under Christ's rule and one day will grant to us a glorious inheritance. Tonight I want us to briefly think on the five truths that are brought here to our attention by the apostle as to what he is doing and will do for us. The first thing that's brought to our attention is that God deals with us in His abundant grace. We note that at the beginning of verse 8, He says, "Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence." Wherein? In grace. That rich grace that He's talked about at the end of verse number 7, He now again brings to our attention, and He says, "In this grace He hath abounded toward us." The word "to abound" means to cause overflow. It has the idea of God freely exercising grace toward us. Tonight, when you think of where you should be, and if God dealt with us according to the law of God and according to our works, where we would be, if you thought on that, you would understand that His grace is abounding. His grace is being lavished on us tonight. I mean, you're found right now among God's people. You're not in hell. You've never been punished once for the depths of your sin. You've never been punished once according to what your sins deserve. God has been lavishing upon you grace upon grace upon grace. God deals with us in abundant grace. And when you note here, it's a grace that has wisdom and prudence associated with it. The apostle actually says all wisdom. Calvin says this means perfect or full wisdom. Wisdom deals with the principles. Prudence deals with the actions. Wisdom deals with that which is more theoretical. Prudence deals with that which is more practical. God's grace affects both areas. You and I at times perhaps have shown grace to people and they've abused that grace, and in abusing that grace, it hasn't seemed to be too wise that we show them grace and mercy. There's coming a day when God's favor, God's grace is going to be shown to be very wise and very prudent. It's the only way He can bring us into the kingdom. His grace is the only way He can keep us in the kingdom. And it's the only way He's going to bring us into the everlasting kingdom. It's grace, grace, and more grace. And when all is said and done, in that day when everything is complete, you will see that His grace was the wisest way and the most prudent way of dealing with us sinners who rebelled against Him. His grace. How does He save us? Well, God saves us through the revealing of the gospel to us. It says here, the mystery. In verse 9, He shows us His grace. He abounds in this grace by making known unto us the mystery of His will. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will. What is the mystery? Well, Paul doesn't identify it here, but he does identify it later on. For instance, in chapter 3 and verse 4, he says, "My knowledge in the mystery of Christ." The mystery has to do with Christ. When you come to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19, he prays or asks them to pray that he might open his mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. The mystery is of Christ. The mystery is of the gospel. What's the gospel? The gospel is what Christ has done. It's His atoning work that takes sinners and removes their sin and makes them right before God. He's been explaining that gospel in verses 6 and 7 to us. Paul says, God abounded to you in grace in this fashion. He made known unto you the mystery of Christ and the mystery of the gospel. Now, this word for mystery has the idea of something that is hidden but now is revealed. In the New Testament days, it meant a secret. It meant something into which you must be initiated. And quoting from Hodge, it's something which, being undiscoverable by us, can be made known only as it is revealed. In this sense, the gospel is a mystery. Or any fact or truth, however simple in itself, in the New Testament sense of the word, is a mystery if it lies beyond the reach of our powers. Understanding the gospel truly was lying beyond the reach of all of our powers. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Our minds were taken up with the lust of the mind and the lust of the flesh. That's what we were before we were saved. Understanding this mystery of the gospel was beyond our power. But somewhere, God came and He moved in your heart and He gave you knowledge into the mystery of His will. I can tell you the day that happened for me. I grew up in a church listening to the gospel, hearing the gospel, but it never made sense to me. Until that day, God came and brought me into His kingdom. God is lavishing upon you grace. He's abounding towards you in grace. And in doing so, He has brought you to a point where you now know the gospel. It has been revealed to you. You know the mystery. That which has been secret. That which was hidden from you. That which was hidden because of your depravity, because of your sinfulness, because of your darkened mind. You couldn't understand it. And yet God came in infinite grace and mercy. And what did He do? He quickened you that you might understand the mystery of His will. Some in your families are still in that darkness. Some in your immediate family, perhaps, or some in your extended family, you're still in that darkness. Some in the place where you work, still in that darkness. But God had grace upon you and that He opened your heart to know the mystery of this gospel of Christ. When we go into this a little deeper, we find that God did this not because anything good was in us, but simply because of the good pleasure of His will. You see this at the end of verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself. You know, there are some who would say, well, you know, why did God allow me to know this gospel and so-and-so doesn't know it? Why did He show me this great grace in allowing me to know it? Certainly there was something good in me. Something better than someone else. That's the reason. And Paul says, no. It was grace. It was according to the good pleasure of God. That's the reason. According to the good pleasure of God. He saw the world condemned. He saw you condemned. He saw every member of your family condemned. He saw the world in uncleanness and unrebellion. And He looked upon that world and He said, that man, that woman, they're going to understand the gospel and I'm going to bring them in. Not because they wanted it. Not because they were better. Not because they were good. That wasn't the truth of it. The truth of it is, He, according to His own good pleasure, said, I'm going to bring them into the kingdom. You understand the gospel and you've thrown the weight of your dependence upon that gospel. You look at the works of your hands and they're still imperfect. You look at the walk that you have and it's still not what you desire. But nonetheless, you've thrown the weight of your dependence upon this mystery. That which is hidden to the rest of the world. You are trusting in it. You are glorying in it. Why? Because God, in His good pleasure, decided that you would come and you would believe. Would you note, thirdly, God not only saves us through revealing the gospel, but He unites us with the complete gathering. You see this stated as we go in to this passage in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all in Christ Jesus. God is gathering together under the Savior. This word gather together means to sum up, to gather into one group, or under one head. Under one head. In this particular passage, it has to do, obviously, with being gathered together under Christ. Lightfoot said that this expression implies the entire harmony of the universe, which shall no longer contain alien or discordant elements, but of which all the parts shall find their center and bond of union in Christ. Sin and death, sorrow and failure and suffering shall cease. There shall be a new heaven and a new earth. It's coming that day when God's going to gather everything together under the headship of Christ. Everything. You'll note that He says things in heaven, things in earth. Now there's some perplexity as to what He means when He says things in heaven and things in earth. In earth, we know he's dealing with the sinners. We know that we have rebelled, and he's bringing us into union with Christ, and we're being gathered in right now. But what about the ones spoken of here in heaven? Well, commentators have said maybe the things being spoken of here in heaven have to do with saints who have gone on to glory, and we're all being united now in this one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has come. There were thousands of believers before he came who are in heaven. Now those who are in heaven are being united with those upon the earth, and we're all being gathered into this one family under Christ. Well, that's certainly what is being spoken of at the end of Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, where all this glorious body, Jew and Gentile, that we have been reconciled to each other, and we're reconciled now to God. Most of the Jewish brethren at that time that Paul was writing were in heaven. Most of the Gentile brethren were on earth. And we can say we have been united. We've been brought together. Others have said that, well, you know what he's speaking of here is really the angelic host in heaven and God's sinful men who are being redeemed on the earth. Not in the sense that the angels have to be redeemed. They have always been doing God's work. But now all of a sudden we are being joined with that body of creatures in heaven who have always done God's will joyfully. And you and I are being brought into that body. We are being brought into heaven where angels do his bidding with joy. Now we who have rebelled and violated his word of God, we're being brought in. Heaven and earth are being brought together. Which is it? Is it the saints in heaven and the saints on earth? Or is it the angelic host in heaven and the saints on earth being united? Which is it? I think it's both. What's already in heaven and already has been made right is going to be joined with that which is on earth. He's going to bring it all together. And he does so because Christ has purchased this through his own shed blood. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. It is Christ who has purchased it. It is Christ who will be the head. It is Christ who is the Lord. You look at the end of chapter 1. It says in verse 22, God hath put all things under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He's the head. Everything's going to be gathered to him. He will rule over all things. You say, what about those that don't want to be a part of that body? What about those that are going to live in sin now, going to rebel now, and get everything they can get out of this life now? What happens to them? They will be removed out of that kingdom. Out of the kingdom. They won't be there in that day. You remember when we read Revelation 21, what did he say? The fearful and the unbelieving. Here's this list of those who won't be there. They wouldn't repent. They wouldn't believe on Christ. And one day when he gathers everything together, sin is removed, death is removed, and even the sinner is removed. The sinner is removed from that kingdom. Everything will be gathered together under one head, and that head is the Savior. You'll note here that as we look at this passage, it happens at the right season. He says here that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. The fullness of time is mentioned in Galatians chapter 4. Speaking of Christ, he came in the fullness of time. That word for time is different than this word. This is the word for season. Season. The word time is more indefinite. Season is something that is definite, where you have a description, you have something that characterizes this period of time. In the fullness of time, looking at time as a whole, in the fullness of time, Christ came. But now it's speaking about the fullness of the seasons. We're not at that point yet. The earth has gone through different seasons that God has marked out. And we can see some of those seasons as we analyze history and see how that he has moved and worked. But we're not at the end yet. But when the fullness of the seasons have come, God at that point is going to gather everything together. And everything that defiles and everything that makes unclean is going to be moved out. And everything else is going to be brought under the reign of Christ. And there'll be peace. We'll be reconciled to God. There'll be harmony between us and those in heaven. Everything that is wicked, everything that would kill and destroy will be taken out. That's where we're going. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians from his jail cell, he also wrote to the Colossians. And if you'll turn to Colossians chapter 1, in a parallel statement, we have Paul speaking of this as being reconciliation. Turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. And there in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, we read this. Colossians chapter 1, he has all these glorious statements about Christ, and then in verse 20 he says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Same idea. All being brought together, all being reconciled, to use the language here, things in earth, things in heaven. What is the catalyst to bring everything together? It's the blood of his cross. It's in Christ. And so we find Paul stating that there's coming this day, this glorious day, where God will make everything complete and everything will be subject to Christ. That which has not been subject to Christ is going to be removed. And the only thing left standing is going to be his people. In that day, the mortal will put on immortality. In that day, the corruptible will put on incorruption. In that day, the curse will be removed from the earth. The corruption of the earth, the vanity of the earth will be removed, according to Romans chapter 8. There'll be no tears, there'll be no sorrow, there'll be no death, there'll be no dying. All of that's gone. It's gone. Be like the Garden of Eden. Only it's going to be populated with those redeemed by the blood. That brings us to the next statement. That you and I will be there in that day is a glorious thing, is it not? But God is predetermined, he is predestined, that you're not only going to be there, you're going to obtain an inheritance there. That's what he says in verse 11. In whom, in Christ also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He has predetermined that you will have an inheritance in that day. Glorious enough that you and I could go and be in that day and just have a chair and a table to sit at the table. But he's talking about an inheritance. This word for inheritance is tied in with an idea of choosing or doing something by lot. It brings to our minds the imagery of the book of Joshua. In Joshua, they crossed over the Jordan and then they went to war. And they conquered king after king after king after king. And after all the kings and the nations were conquered, then there was set up the high priest before the people, and according to the casting of lot, he gave the inheritance to every tribe, and therefore to everyone in the tribes. When did they get their inheritance? They got it after all the battles were done, after Joshua had been victorious over all the nations, and then God divided to the tribes and the people in the tribes their lots, their inheritance. That really happened. It happens exactly the way we have it described in Joshua. And yet it happened in such a way that by God's governance, it would portray and picture this more glorious day when the greater Joshua, the greater Savior, will come back. He'll destroy his enemies. And you and I will be brought into this glorious kingdom, and then we'll stand before him, and he's going to give you an inheritance. He's going to give you your lot. He's going to give you your piece of ground, as it were. Where for all eternity you're going to serve him. That's coming. I don't think we think long and hard enough about the new heavens and the new earth. That day is coming. That's where we're heading. My friend, you'll never find satisfaction in this life. There's always going to be trouble. There's always going to be trials. There's always going to be failures. Whatever you build on this earth, you're going to say goodbye to. But we're coming to a day where God's going to give you an inheritance that won't fade away, that can't be stolen, that you will have for all eternity. And you will work that inheritance, and you will use that inheritance. And no man's going to take it from you. And you'll never say goodbye to it. Peter spoke of that inheritance. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. God has already reserved it. It's incorruptible. He says it's undefiled. He says that it doesn't fade away. Now, your inheritance can be corrupted that you have on this earth. You can have things that will corrupt. You have a bunch of money you put in the sack and bury it, and you take it out of the sack later, and it's full of holes, and it's corrupted. You can have things that you glory in, such as your clothes, and those clothes can be defiled and ruined. You can have things that right now have beautiful colors, and if they stand in the sun long enough, they're going to fade. What we have now can be destroyed, even the best that we have. But this inheritance that he has reserved in heaven for us, his people, it can't be corrupted, it can't be defiled, it can't fade away. And there's coming a day when he is going to gather everything under Christ, and this great and glorious king who's described in Matthew 25 will sit on the throne of his glory. Nations will come before him. The goats will be sent out to their destruction, this place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. And then those that are his people will be welcomed into this glorious kingdom. You and I will be given an inheritance. And the greater Joshua, as our king, our leader, and as our high priest, will give to each one of us the inheritance that God has marked out for us. We have then God doing this for us. And again, we come to the question, Lord, why are you doing this? Why did you predestine me for this goodness, the riches of your goodness? Why have you marked me out for these things? And again, we come back to the fact of his grace. He says we're predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He didn't seek counsel from anyone else. He didn't look down the quarters of time to even receive counsel from you as to what he ought to do. He did it according to the counsel of his own will. If he looked down the quarters of time to get counsel from a man or to get counsel from you, he would be unjust. And Paul here is defending the justice and the freedom of God. You and I have received these glorious things because God, who is free to act, acted on our behalf. He doesn't have to give us anything. If he gave us what we deserve, we'd all be in hell. Therefore, he is free to give whatever gifts he wants to whomever he wants. If he gave you what you deserve, he wouldn't be giving you anything. If he had to listen to your counsel, he would reject you. I mean, what counsel would you give him? What would you tell him about yourself that would make him sit up and listen and choose you? There's nothing, nothing good that we could bring as an argument to him. And so, what do we have our God doing? We find here that he's working all these things after the counsel of his own will. All of his actions are coming and flowing from that good purpose, that counsel of his own will. The word to work here is actually in the present tense. That's unusual because everything else is in the past tense, speaking of the fact that he has done this and this is what's going to be the result. But the word working means he's continually doing this. God continually acts after the counsel of his will. He's continually working in that fashion. Hasn't changed. Hasn't altered his labors in any way, shape, or form. We come in, why is God doing this? And you could perhaps at this point say, well, you know, he's doing it for our good, because it is for our good. I mean, right now you might have hardships, but when this life ends, you're going to see how good it really is. And God is doing all this for your good. But why is he doing all this for your good? He's doing it all for his glory. He's going to put you on display. Here's somebody redeemed on their way to hell. I could put the banquet
of salvation before them, and they still wouldn't take it. But I chose them. I regenerated them. I brought them into union with my Son, and I'm going to glorify Him. When we stand before Him in glory, that will be the purpose for why He's doing all of this. Brethren, your ultimate good is that you bring God glory. God's glory is the ultimate good. That's the ultimate. Sometimes we think the benefit of man is the ultimate good. It is not. Now, God in His mercy has included in that ultimate good the benefit of man. But God could have destroyed all of Adam's race and still been good. And that would have brought glory to His name. He does allow the heathen to be raised up and hardens their heart in order that He might destroy them, that in the destroying of them, He brings glory to His own name. You see that in Romans 9. You see that in Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He was raised up in order that He might bring glory to God's name as God destroyed him. Everyone will bring glory to His name. But Paul here is speaking of the saint, that he brings glory to His name. And all of these good things that Paul has been mentioning have happened or will happen to the saint for the purpose of the praise of God's glory. It is the ultimate good. It is the divine goal. The divine goal. You'll note that he says this in several places. For instance, in verse 6, why has he done these things? He's done it to the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory. We come to verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. All the way through this opening section, as he's praising God, he's telling us why God has done these glorious things, and every time we come back to the same reason. It's to the praise of His glory. You say, no, wait a minute. I want praise. I want God to praise me. It'll never happen. You are a sinner. You do have honor because you're attached to Christ, but the real honor goes to Christ. You will not be praised in that day for your decisions, your works, your worship, your service. He will be praised for that. All the praise is going to Him. To Him. The glory of His name. The larger catechism, again, in trying to answer the same question that we read at the beginning of our message. What is man's chief end? Says this again. Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. Everything is arriving at God's determined end. And what is God's determined end? What is the goal for everything that God has made? The goal is God's glory. If you're a saved person tonight, you desire that now. You desire to bring Him glory. And you're grieved when you don't. You're grieved when you fall short. You desire that now. There's coming a day when that's going to become a reality, when it won't just be a desire in our hearts, but without any hindrance of sin, without any being led astray by sinners, without the devil whispering in our ears, without having passions that run contrary to His word, you and I will have a being whereby we can give Him glory without hindrance. Whereby we will run the way of His commandments. That day is coming. It's coming. One of the pernicious theologies going through our country now is this theology that's called prosperity theology. Whereby, if you believe and if you obey, you are going to prosper. So that if you believe and you obey, you will be a multimillionaire. If you believe and you obey, you will never be sick. If you believe and you obey, there won't be problems in your family, won't be problems in the workplace. Everything will be coming up roses for you if you believe and obey. The problem with that is it runs contrary to Scripture. Now, God may prosper you financially. He may prosper you in your health. He may remove problems from your family. He may do all of that now, but He may not. The time when He's going to remove these problems isn't the time when He gathers all things together under Christ. That's when it's coming. And like the Apostle Paul, oftentimes God leaves you and I a thorn in the flesh. It could be physical, it could be something in society, it could be something in your family, it could be something in the workplace, it could be something in the community you live in. You might actually be put in prison in your society. But He leaves a thorn in the flesh that you might know His grace is sufficient and that His strength is made perfect in your weakness. His grace is taking us all the way. I was thinking on the words as we were singing, "Saved by Grace Alone." And there's three hymn writers that wrote that hymn. Sankey wrote the chorus, but there were two hymn writers that put together these six stanzas. And in that hymn, you go from eternity past and see God's grace. And then the hymn takes you to how God has moved on your heart and is keeping you. And then it takes you to the end and tells you it's all of grace. Saved by grace alone. Saved by grace alone. That hymn could very easily have been penned from what we have been studying in this first chapter of Paul to the Ephesians. It's all of grace. All of grace. My friend, there's many applications we can make from our study tonight. Paul will make them as we go through this epistle. But the real application that Paul is making here at the beginning of his letter is one of praise. One of bringing glory to God. Either tonight you are bringing glory to God or you are not. Either you're trying to bring glory to the one who has saved you or you're not. Now, we can try and fail. But at least we're trying to bring Him glory. But if you're not trying to bring Him glory, if it's not even a concern to you, if you're not embarrassed tonight by your sins and your failures, then there's something wrong with what you're professing. Do we know Him? Has He put new desires in our heart? Do we want to bring glory to His name? Paul blessed God because he was blessed by God. What is it that distinguishes God's people from all the rest of the world? It's not that you're a Free Presbyterian tonight. It's not that you've been baptized. It's not that you've taken communion. It's not that you have a creed that's Calvinistic. What is it that distinguishes you from the rest of the world? Well, at the end of verse 12, he says, who first trusted in Christ. And then verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed. What is it that distinguishes you from the rest of the world? You're hoping in Christ. You're trusting in Christ to get you there. You're believing in the gospel of Christ to make it. You weren't there in eternity past. You don't know what God did. And you don't know what's coming in eternity future other than what God's Word tells you. What you can know is tonight, am I trusting Christ? And if you are, God has done something in the past for you. He's going to do something in the present for you. And right now, you are pleasing to Him. Right now, you have been purchased. Right now, you have been pardoned of all your sins. You are accepted in the Beloved. And glory is following. Have you trusted? Are you hoping in Him? Have you come to believe on Christ? If you have, these glorious things that Paul is praising God for, he would be praising God on your behalf for it as well. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. If tonight you say, I'm not trusting, I'm not hoping, I'm not believing on Christ, to leave this life is a fearful thing for you. Because when God gathers all things together, if you're not hoping and trusting and believing on Christ, you will not be in that day. You will not have an inheritance. Tonight, come and lay hold of Christ. Come and lay hold of Him as your Savior, as the one who removes your sin, as your Lord. And you will find that all your sins will vanish before God. They'll be gone. And you too will have a glorious future as what Paul is describing here. And if tonight you say, well, I am trusting Christ, though imperfectly, He is my hope. I believe upon Him. My friend, look at these things that Paul has been saying and bless God for them. Bless God. You will begin to praise God as God intends, as you bless Him and thank Him and praise Him for what he has done for you and will do for you. May the Lord give us grace that we will be a worshiping people, a people who praise God for all that he has done, is doing, and will do for us. If tonight you're unsaved and you want to come to Christ, come where you sit. Lay hold of Christ. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, that would be my delight tonight. But the one that you need tonight is not me, it's Christ. Come and lay hold of him. It's hoping in Christ, believing in Christ, trusting in Christ. That's what gets you into the kingdom. I can't get you into the kingdom. All I can do is point you to Christ. Come tonight to Christ. Lay hold of Christ. Don't leave this building tonight. Go find a place where you can get alone and come and call upon him. Seek him until you know that you're trusting in him. May the Lord grant grace that those that are outside of Christ tonight would be found in him. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this night asking that you would do this gracious work of salvation, asking that you would bring into the kingdom those who are now ensnared, those who are now doing the will of the prince of the power of the air. Lord, deliver them from such bondage and bring them into your kingdom. Give them grace to turn from sin and to believe on Christ and to hope in Christ. Lord, we pray for those that are your people. Lord, what can we do for thee but praise thee? We confess it's the good pleasure of God that we are here tonight seeking your face and praising thee and wanting to go on with thee. Lord, we pray that you would increase that love, that you would give us greater victory over sin, that you would give us greater victory over our unbelief and our coldness of heart. Lord, you've got great things planned for us, and we ask, O Lord, that you would give us great grace, that we might be great saints even now in loving thee and serving thee and bringing glory and praise to thy name. Help us each one. Let us not leave this praise to someone else for them to do. Lord, give us grace that each one of us will do it tonight with our lives and with our lips. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.